Welcome. This is the hashtag STR Ask podcast from Stand to Reason. And I'm Amy Hall. And I'm here with Greg Kokel, as always.
Have you done STR Ask with anyone else? I'm trying to remember if I've been out. We're able to set these up in advance when I go out of town, so we cover the bases.
This last year, we did really well. The previous years, people have covered for me, and I've had Jim on here, J. Warner Wallace, and Alan, and Tim have all come in for you. But I think this past year, I think it's just been us this whole time. So
we got to work those guys in a little more often. They're so great. No,
they are.
You know, and I don't want to hog the center stage. We have so much talent. We have such a deep bench at Stand to Reason. I want our good people to be exposed to the wonderful people on our end.
All right. Well, let's get started with a question from Wondering.
Wondering?
Wondering. Oh. How would you respond to a Christian who claims Arianism is true based upon their literal interpretation of the Bible, things like the word Trinity never being used in the Bible and Jesus describing himself as the Son of God?
Okay, this has nothing to do with a literal interpretation. Let me dispatch that immediately. That the word Trinity is not in the Bible has nothing to do with whether the Bible should be understood literally, whatever that means. Okay. And now I have a different question, though, with regards to that issue. Does the word Trinity have to appear in the Bible in order for the elements of the Trinity to be taught? That's the question. Well, it seems to me this is obviously no. Okay. The word Decalogue appears nowhere in the Scripture. All right. Let me just think for a moment.
Actually, no English words does. Appear in Scripture.
No, well, that's right. Decalogue, of course, is the Ten Commandments. But in the Scripture, they're called the Ten Words, which I guess Decalogue would be a way of characterizing. What I'm trying to do right now is I'm thinking about all the theological notions for which we have words that describe things in Scripture, though the words aren't there. Okay? This is, to me, I guess I feel a little annoyed now, so I'm just going to let you know. Because it is such a shallow objection. It is such a shallow objection because it implies that any doctrinal thing that has acquired a name to describe it cannot be in the Bible if the name that we now use to describe it is not in the Bible. This is nonsense. This is absolute nonsense. What is the Trinity? The Trinity is the teaching that there is one God. Is that taught in the Bible? Yes. Okay, there we got that piece. That there are three distinct, we'll just call them individuals right now, three distinct individuals, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, do we have a Father? Do we have a Jesus? Do we have the Holy Spirit? Yes. Are they separate? Yes. Okay, so that's the second element of the so-called Trinity that we all agree on. Now here's the third point. Is the Father God? Yes. Is Jesus characterized as God? Yes. Now somebody's going to fuss about the Son of God. I'll get to that in just a moment. But that's not the only reference to Jesus. The only characterization of Jesus is not the phrase Son of God, because Jesus did call himself the Son of God. He also called himself the Son of Man. Where did that come from? That comes from Daniel. And that is a divine figure. And in fact, the book of Mark is his favorite term, Son of Man this. And in fact, in chapter 2, he says, in order that you may know that the Son of Man, divine figure from Daniel, has the authority to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. Even the people there in the audience understood that. That's what they were saying. I say to you, arise, take up your pallet, and go home. So he proved that he, with the miracle people could see, the claims that people could not verify otherwise, that he was the divine son of man from Daniel, and that he had, therefore, the authority to forgive sins. In John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to stone him. Why are they stoning him? He asks them at one point, why do you pick up, for no, what good work are you stoning me for? Not for a good work, but you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. These are the critics of Jesus who understand the nature of his claim. So I've just asked whether there is only one God. Yes. I've asked whether the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct in the Scriptures. They said yes. Is the Father God? Yes. Is the Son God? Yes. In fact, there's a whole bunch of stuff in the birth narratives there in Matthew about worshiping, 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 worshiping. They fell down in proskuneo. The king's worship. All right. Even Herod said, I want to go and worship. Now, that was disingenuous, we know, but what are they worshiping? In the Jewish culture, you only worship God. He was God in a baby form, Emmanuel, God with us. Anyway, so yes, the Scriptures teach that Jesus is God. Even with the Son of God language, which if you are a son of a human being, then you are also a human being. If you are son of a God, then you are a divine being. And if you are son of the God, and there is only one God, then you are the God that is your Father. That's the line of thinking there. And then the last is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is also called God, has divine prerogatives, and has divine characteristics. And by the way, those are the three qualifiers at each. Do the Father, Son, and Spirit, are they called God? Each of them, yes. Do they have divine characteristics? Yes, before Abraham was, I am, for example. Do they have exercise divine prerogatives? Yeah, they receive worship. So, among other things. Now, we just went through that whole deal to demonstrate that the parts of the Trinity are all through the Scripture, and therefore to collectively call all of those things the Trinity, even though the word Trinity didn't get introduced to the end of the second century with Tertullian, doesn't mean that the Trinity is not taught in Scripture. And this is why I think this is such a ridiculously shallow challenge, because it's irrelevant whether the theological words that describe biblical verities occur in the Scriptures. It only matters if those biblical verities or truths are in the Scripture that the Word describes.
Greg, I just realized that there might be people here who don't know what Arianism is. So could you quickly define that so people know what you're responding to here?
Yeah, Arianism was a first century heresy that denied the divinity of Christ. They denied actually the full humanity of Christ too. Arius, fourth century, and Arianism was the subject of the first great council. You have the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, but after that, the big ecumenical council of the church was the Council of Nicaea, and it was meant to answer the question about what the Son of God meant. And this goes, and it does go to this other part of the question. Everybody there believed Jesus was the Son of God. And the two players were Arius and Athanasius. Okay, it's the Council of Nicaea. It was called in Nicaea by Constantine because there was so much disruption going on in the kingdom, in the realm regarding this theological difference of opinion. And Arius claimed that Jesus was like God, but he was not the same nature as God. And in Greek, that's just a diphthong difference. It's homoousios and homoousios. And so that was the big discussion. And a main player there, Arius on the one side and Athanasius on the other. And I think it was Eusebius who kind of kept track of all the details. But you can read all about this in the Creeds of Christendom by Phil Schaff. We have all the records and everything. But so the conclusion that the council came up to after a lot of debating was that Jesus was not God-like, but he was the same God as created all things, the one and only God, who took on a human form in the incarnation as a true human being. So in that case, Arius was shown to be wrong, and classical Christian theology and Christology, at least in those elements, was established. There was more to say about the person of Christ. That came later at the Council of Ephesus and Chalcedon. But this was foundational stuff. Now, there are Arians around now, essentially. They don't have all the same details, but the idea that Jesus was some kind of pre-existent divine creature, but not God himself, but rather a God, is held by Jehovah's Witnesses. So they are roughly the Arians. And part of the objection is that the word Trinity is nowhere in the Bible, which is a silly objection. And Muslims make the same objection, by the way. The word Trinity is not in the Bible.
So, Greg, if you were to make a quick case for Jesus' divinity, what would you say to someone?
I would say that Jesus is called God in the Scripture in various ways. Some are great God and Savior Jesus Christ. There, it's directly, I think it might be in Titus, but there are a number of references where Jesus is actually called God. He also has divine characteristics. John 1:3. 1:1 says, the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. What beginning? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John 1:3 says that. All things were created through him, and apart from him, nothing has been created that's been created. Okay? Nothing was. All created things were created by the Word, this one called the Word, who became flesh in Jesus, so therefore he couldn't be created. He's the uncreated creator. So he has a divine quality, and then he has divine prerogatives. Jesus received worship. Proskuneo is a Greek word. It's to fall down before. Now, there are other places in the New Testament where proskuneo is used, and people are bowing down before someone of high authority, and sometimes people have tried to make the case, oh, that's all that was going on. But when the text says they fell down at his feet and proskuneoed, they didn't fall down and then fall down again. Once you're down on your feet, that's as low as you can go at his feet. The word proskuneo then refers to something beyond just falling down. It is worshiping, and this happens many times in the Scriptures.
And Jesus never stops it or rebukes
never
anyone.
Stops them, right. In other places, we see the angel in Revelation saying, don't fall down before me. Worship God alone. Mm-hmm. Proskuneo God alone. And here is Jesus receiving it. So those are, just to sum up again, they are called God. They exercise divine prerogatives and characteristics. And finally, they have divine characteristics. And then third, exercise divine prerogatives.
And so how would you respond to the objection that he's called the Son of God? How do you explain that?
That's because I just kind of made quick reference to it a few moments ago. But to declaim to be the Son of God in the parlance of the time, and this is what you have to do. You have to go back there and see how the language was used then. You can't read it right now. And I talk about this in the story of reality. Now people can talk about sons of God. We're sons of God. We're all sons of God. And it doesn't raise an eyebrow. Back then, to say that, it was a capital offense. Why was it a capital offense? It was blasphemy. Why was it blasphemy? Because it was a claim to divinity. Think about Jesus' trial. Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God? Yes, you have said it yourself. He has blasphemed. He is worthy of death. Is it blasphemy to claim to be the Christ? No, of course not. They were waiting for a Messiah. It was blasphemy to claim to be the Son of God because it was a claim of divinity. So reading the language in the parlance of the time, the way they talked then, makes it absolutely clear Jesus was claiming to be God when he claimed to be the Son of God, and everyone around him understood that, which is why he was crucified from a human perspective. It wasn't what he claimed to do, but who he claimed he was. And the crucifying crime was that he claimed to be the Son of God, which was blasphemy because it was a claim to be equal with God.
All right, thanks, Greg. Let's go on to a question from Matchless M. Heard a coworker talking about how he woke up, meditated, went to Starbucks, and his total came to $7.77. He said that's how he knew that God was telling him that today was going to be a good day. God works through numerology. How do you respond to bad theology?
Well, I think I'm chuckling here because the response that comes to mind is, please, please. What if your bill said 666? Would that mean you're the Antichrist? This is called superstition, all right? And a superstition, broadly construed, is when one attributes significance or power to things, casual things that have no significance or have no power. All right? So when I was a kid, you could get a rabbit's foot on a chain. Why? Because rabbit's feet were good luck. This was a superstition, which my father pointed out very effectively to me. He said the rabbit had four of them, and where is he now? That's what my dad said. Okay, well, there was wisdom, right? And so there are a lot of things like that. When people raise issues like that, the question then should be, why do you believe that this is the way God speaks when he has his word, 66 books? I'm looking at mine right now, and it's like, I'm just looking for page numbers here. I got like 1,400 pages of the Old Testament, and I've got like almost 400 of the New Testament. That's like 1,800 pages. You know what? I'd rather have just a couple of numbers to deal with, make life a lot easier, if that was the right way to go. It's not. It's not. Now, there may be some numerical significance to particular things in Scripture, like 7 is the number of perfection or something like that. 5 is the number of man. I mean, these are things that people talk about. But they are not prophetic. They are meant thematically, you know. So should I forgive 7 times? Wow, that's like max. And Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. So max on the max. It's like to eternity and beyond, you know, kind of thing. So there may be some significance in terms of literary emphasis to certain numbers, but not in the way that the questioner's friend was using it.
It's not a code that God uses.
Superstition.
Yeah.
Correct. And there's no reason to believe it. And like I said, well, do you do that with every number? Every time you go to Starbucks or every grocery store, do you look at the numbers? And by the way, did you have a good day? I remember driving. It was Christmas time, and it was a long time ago. It was before I was married. Christmas has always been a hard time for me, especially when I was single, okay? Very lonely time, and it is for a lot of people. And so I was driving on the freeway on the 405 northbound, not far from the airport. I remember right where I was at. And I was praying, and I was praying about my Christmas. And you know, it's going to be hard, and please make it better, whatever. And you know when you're kind of praying or thinking about something, you're not paying attention to what's going on the freeway. You're in automatic mode. When I kind of came back to my conscious awareness of my driving after praying that prayer, I looked to the left. There was a car passing me, and the license plate said XMAS, the number 4 and the letter U. OMG. Christmas for you. Oh, my goodness. There's the answer to my prayer. God is telling me this is going to be a great Christmas. The problem was it wasn't a great Christmas. It was a lousy Christmas. God didn't answer my prayer. The license plate notwithstanding, that was superstitious of me to even think about reading something into that. But you know what? When I give this illustration, and I've done it when talking about decision-making and the will of God and how God speaks to us in different ways, whatever, I give that as an illustration of a kind of a false positive, I guess. It looks like God is saying something. Boy, it happened right when I was praying about Christmas. Bang, how? But I had a lousy Christmas. And there was such resistance to my straightforward, commonsensical interpretation that that was just happenstance, that the person listening at the class said to me, well, maybe you had a great Christmas, but you didn't know it. I'm not making this up. It just shows how given some people are to these superstitions, even when everything inveighs against it. And just by the way, to make the obvious point, having a great Christmas is something you feel and you know and you experience, so that if you don't experience it and you don't feel it, then you didn't have it.
Mm-hmm. Greg, this is why God is so against people reading signs in the Old Testament and looking at, you know, trying to discern messages from him. We don't need to do that. He's given us the message clearly in the Word, in His Bible.
Uh-huh.
So I guess what I might ask the person, and it's unclear here, it sounds like maybe he's a Christian. I assume that. Maybe there'd be a different answer if this is somebody who's not a Christian. But I guess I might ask him, do you ever see an example of anyone in the Bible doing this? Because that's kind of, I feel like if this was what we were supposed to do, we'd probably see it in there somewhere.
Right. That's a good point. That's a good point. So I hope the guy doesn't go to the dollar store. And then when they add tax in LA County, it's $1.11. Oh, no, man. This is going to be the worst day of my life. Or how about this is free? 0000. Oh, my gosh. I'm doomed. You know, we're making fun a little bit, but this ought to be ridiculed in a nice way because it's so foolish.
And it's damaging because when you attribute things to God that did not come from God, then when it fails, it looks like God fails. And then they assume, well, all this God stuff is bunk because mm-hmm. He didn't do what He said He was going to do. When in reality, He never said it. Mm-hmm. So that's why this is so important. But Greg, I think the Columbo questions work here too. What do you mean by that? And how did you come to that conclusion? That those questions work for everything and they work for this too. So that's a nice way of, you know, without mocking them, of helping them to think through why they're looking at things this way.
Yeah. And by the way, I haven't heard the word bunk since I was a sophomore in high school in the 60s. In the Midwest, but I love that word because I think it's
appropriate. You should use it more often. Well, thanks, Greg, and thank you for your questions. Please send those on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk, or you can go through our website. Just go to our contact page, choose I Have Another Question, and make sure you put hashtag STRAsk somewhere in your question, and that will come straight to me. We look forward to hearing from you. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.